What a good day for us to be together. I want to add my voice to what has been said already and congratulate Deacon Mark and Kathy. What a great addition to our Grace family. Amen. Leadership. So appreciate both of them. And it's great to see you today. If you're new to Grace, again, I want to echo Katie and say welcome. We're glad you're here. If I haven't had the opportunity to get to know you or meet you yet, my name is Todd. My wife Brenda and I have been a part of Grace as members for the last 3 years. In fact, right around this time of the year, 3 years ago. So if you're new to Grace, welcome. Very happy you're here today. Hope you have a good experience. Thank you for taking time out today. Speaking of my wife Brenda, I want to just highlight her for just a second. Not only is she my wife, but this coming Tuesday, we are celebrating our 30th wedding anniversary. I love my wife so much. Someone one time said the best way to remember your wedding anniversary is to forget it once. And I never forget April 8th, 1995. So I love my wife very, very much. Looking forward to being with her. And we're actually going to get to see our two daughters on Tuesday as well. So that's going to make that extra special. So I'm looking forward to that. I love you, Bren. We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke. If you haven't been here, it's your first time or maybe the second or third time. We have been, over the last few months actually, making our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke and a very detailed account of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And it's been so wonderful to really dig in and see and hear and just experience Jesus from the eyes of the writer, Dr. Luke. And we're doing that again today. We've reached Luke chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, would you turn to the verse 10? Of Luke 9. We're going to read verse 10 through and including verse number 17, and then we'll work our way through that. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 10 down through and including verse 17. Verse 10 says, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing." Verse 12, "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he," that's Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so and had them all sit down." Verse 16, "And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd." The final verse, verse 17. "And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." When we leave here in a few minutes to go back into the rest of our Sunday and into the rest of our weekend and then into the week ahead, my prayer is that you will walk away having understood more clearly this big idea, and it's simply that Jesus cares for people and he satisfies their deepest needs. But not only would I like you to know that and be able to even tell someone that's what you heard at church on Sunday, but I pray also that each of us would be able to internalize that idea and say it inside in our heart: Jesus cares for me and satisfies my deepest needs. The title of my message today is More Than Enough, The Generosity of Jesus. Let's pray together. Would you join with me? And let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Bible today. Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to open up the Bible today and look at what you've given to us. We do so, Lord, believing by faith that this is your word spoken to us, and we want to hear it. We really do. You declared to us, God, that your word, what we're about to read and look at, is forever settled in heaven. God, I know my words don't carry that guarantee, so help me to be able to communicate effectively what your word says. I pray, God, that you'll help just the presentation, but also the reception of the Bible today, that you would help your word, your voice, to be clearly heard. That God, every heart here among us, every one of us, would ultimately be pointed toward Jesus Christ. I pray that there would be accuracy, fidelity to the true meaning of the Bible. Let us allow it to speak for itself. And God, again, point us all to the Savior today. Thank you for your word. Bless it, we pray. Fill us with your Holy Spirit over the next bit of the time in the Bible. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, with the show of hands today, is there anyone here who isn't yet a licensed driver of a car, but you anticipate becoming a licensed driver in the next couple of years? Would you lift a hand up? Now, my guess is, keep your hand up, be proud. Yeah, that's good. My guess is that the majority of hands are of those that may skew a bit younger because they anticipate getting their driver's license. But there's no shame if you're older and you're anticipating that and that's a milestone you want to do. We anticipate that as well for you. Now, I'm here to preach, but I'm also here to serve you new drivers. I really am. And so I did a bit of research for you. I want to share with you something that when you prepare to get your driver's license and however long that will be, it's good to know what I'm about to share with you. So for those of you that had your hand up just a moment ago, listen carefully because I did some research. I went to driversed.com and I pulled from that something very, very important. So I want to share that with you. This is what it said when I read it. Your car is equipped with turn signals on its four corners. On the inside of the car, these turn signals usually appear green as green arrows facing the direction of the intended turn. We all good so far? On most cars, the turn signal lever is located to the left of the steering wheel. Shifting the lever up indicates a right turn. Shifting it down indicates a left turn. Everybody good so far? All the young drivers, we're good? Okay, you're learning something, aren't you? I want to expand the audience of people interested in this. Is there anyone who drives the Beltway to work? I'm raising my hand because I do. I'm including you on this as well. Okay? I continued to read, and then the good people of Driver's Ed ended it with this important section. Your turn signal should turn off after a turn or a lane change. But if it does not, you should turn it off manually as soon as possible. Like I said, I'm just here to serve. I want to be a servant to you. Now, I don't know, maybe if later on today you go on driversed.com and try to verify what I just said. It's there. I read it from the website. But interestingly, maybe on your computer it'll happen, maybe not, but it was interesting as I read that yesterday, on the very bottom of my webpage as I'm reading that, in very small print, but it was there, in my excerpt was this. In the event the driver has been married for nearly 30 years, please refer to the passenger seat occupant for a reminder. I thought that was odd. Now, to be fair, I have reached an age where the clicking is of a frequency that I can't hear in my car. And so, commute people, if you're on the Beltway tomorrow and there's a white Honda Accord with the left or right turn signal on for much of the Beltway, it's just because I can't hear that clicking anymore, and my wife's not with me to remind me to turn it off. Now, why do we talk about turn signals? If we read the Gospel of Luke and we get to chapter 9, We are approaching and have approached a moment of transition in the ministry of Jesus. There is some transition that we're leading up to, and it's about to occur. There is a change of direction that is going to occur. Now, we've experienced over the last several months, haven't we, that the Gospel of Luke offers a very finely structured account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Luke was a physician, and you can sense that in his specificity and the way he gives the account of the life and ministry of Jesus. A prominent feature of Luke's narrative, and we've heard this over the last many months from our pastors, is its emphasis on Jesus's profound compassion for people. He really had a profound compassion, especially for those who were on the edges or the marginalized area of society. Jesus's early ministry that we've been looking at over the last several weeks and couple of months has focused on the early ministry that he did and travels he did in Galilee, a section of what we now refer to as Israel, as depicted by Luke. It is characterized, this Galilean ministry, by directing ministry towards people that are poor and people that have low social standing. And Luke reminds us that Jesus is all about this in his ministry. But as we reach chapter 9, and Pastor Greg helped us understand this last week, Jesus is beginning to pivot. What we're seeing is his turn signal is flashing. We're noticing an intended change in how Jesus is ministering. He begins in chapter 9 and then moving through the balance of the gospel to increasingly set his focus not anymore so much on Galilee, but turns his focus toward Jerusalem and the ultimate fulfillment of his mission. Galilee was important, for sure, but Jerusalem is the culmination of the plan that would take place for which Jesus came. He knew, we believe by faith as Christians, that Jesus was simultaneously 100% man and 100% God. So if we believe that, the premise is that he knew what was coming in advance, and yet he didn't avoid it. In Luke chapter 9, in fact, he begins to turn toward it, toward Jerusalem. In fact, before the chapter is done, we'll probably hear this next week. For the first time, Jesus is going to predict his eventual arrest, his death, and his resurrection. You can read that in advance at verse 22. He is signaling his direction. And so what we're about to read is very, very significant for that reason. Not only that, but this account that we're about to unpack just a bit was so foundational to the first century Christian believer that we can find this account, the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. Matthew records it, Mark records it, Luke records it, and even years later, John the Apostle records what we're about to read. And so if you're a first century Christ follower, this story really matters as Jesus pivots toward a significant change in his ministry. Now, as this is all beginning to happen and he's turning his signal toward Jerusalem, Jesus begins to call his disciples away from the crowds to a deserted place for some rest. Look at verse 10. We'll start there. On their return, the apostles told him, that's Jesus, all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now, notice that phrase, on their return. Todd, what's that all about? Remember Pastor Greg's message if you were here last week? Remember verse 1 of the same chapter? And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Verse 2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did what he told them to do, and now, when they are on their return, they told Jesus all that had happened. Another way in the Greek language to understand this, telling him what happened, they gave an account of everything that had happened. This wording, in fact, is heard elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke. The first three verses, actually, the third verse of Luke 1 tells us that Luke said this about what he's writing in his own gospel. He said, "It seemed good to me, 1:3, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account." Same Greek word. "To write an account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And so the disciples in chapter 9 begin to give that accounting, give that report to Jesus. And Jesus, starting to pivot, heard that and took them away and withdrew to a place called Bethsaida. Now, again, it's in all four Gospels. Matthew and Mark refer to it, as does Luke, but refer to it as a desolate place. It is a place that is surrounded by a whole lot. It was a place kind of by itself. Luke identifies it as Bethsaida. And they left the busyness of the ministry moment and left and went apart to Bethsaida. Now, sidebar, never underestimate the power of unplugging. Have you ever found that to be true? Never underestimate the power of unplugging, getting away for a few moments from the noise and the busyness. Never underestimate the power of that. Jesus, it seems, understood that for his followers. Let me make it real practical, dads. If your wife works at home with the kids, and when you get home, she greets you with the child in her arms with one word, and that one word is, "Here." Take them. Let her go to Bethsaida. She needs to get to a lonely place. She needs to be by herself. My friends, my cross-current friends, there is a part of your phone that you might want to explore just a bit more. Did you know this? It's on the side of your phone, near the top. It's on iPhone and Android. It's called the Bethsaida button. Did you know that was there? If you press it, your screen, warning, will turn black. You turn off your phone. Never underestimate the power of unplugging. Jesus understood that. It's amazing what happens, the therapeutic value of just as best you can, even if it's just a few moments, even if it's just a day, if you can afford that, of stepping away from the difficulty of life, the noise of life, the stuff on your phone, and just unplugging for just a moment. That can be a very sacred thing. Jesus understood this. And he brought them to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida, as I mentioned, is an actual place. On the screen, you're going to see a map. Bethsaida is way up at the top, that yellow. That's where Bethsaida is. You'll see it's on the Sea of Galilee. You'll notice that it's kind of apart from other cities. It wasn't a next-door neighbor to a city, but it was a place far enough away that Jesus brought his followers there for a bit of a retreat. It was there. Now, why did they go? Because they had had a successful time. The people that were following Jesus, his disciples, had gone and done the mission that in the first few verses of the chapter, Jesus had given them the mission to do. They had been successful. They had saw people come to the Lord. They had seen demons being cast out, and they brought their report and said, "Jesus, get a load of all that's happened." And so Jesus, hearing all that, said, "Guys, that's wonderful. We need to kind of move out of all this going on and rest for just a moment." But the Bible also tells us, as we keep reading in Luke 9, that that respite, that retreat, was very, very short-lived. Because verse 11, it's the first thing I want you to remember today. When the crowds learned it, crowds do that, don't they? When the crowds learned it, they followed him. They followed him where? To Bethsaida. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Why did he do it? Because at the heart of Jesus' mission are people. Isn't that great? At the heart of his mission were people and our people. Luke chapter 9, verse 11 tells us the crowds got wind of him leaving from the busy area and going off to the side, and they weren't content to stay there because When you have Jesus, when you have that teaching, when you're in need of healing, when you need his words, you're not content simply to stay apart, but you are compelled to go find him. And they did. And did you catch his response? He welcomed them. How many of you would love to go on vacation and someone comes and says, "Can I have just a moment more of your time?" Your response would be my response. No. Because, you know, we want to get away. But at the heart of Jesus' mission are people. It's why he came. He welcomed them, verse 11 says. He taught them the kingdom of God. He taught the same thing he had given the power to the disciples to preach in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. He continued that kingdom talk. He then began to heal them, doing the same thing he had given the power to the disciples to do in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. He continued that. He welcomed them into his presence. He began to meet people where they were. He welcomed them, and he taught them, and he healed them. Now, there's two foundational facts about Jesus I wrote down, and they're not things perhaps you've never heard before or considered, but let me share with you quickly one foundational fact about Jesus: that people weren't a bother to Jesus. He cared for them. He cared for them. Here's how Matthew put it. Remember, it's in all four Gospels, Matthew 14. When he went ashore after this respite, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Here's how Mark put it, Mark 6, 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. He and his disciples were retreating for a bit. They were trying to get some rest, but the success of secluding themselves was about as successful as it typically was in the Gospels, and that was not very successful because the crowds came to him. People were not content to leave Jesus alone. I put it this way in my notes: and where there were people, where there was hunger, and where there was need, there was Jesus. Maybe we can personalize that by way of an application. Where there is your desire, your hunger, your need, there is Jesus. Now, don't respond outwardly because it's one of those questions that would be embarrassing to do so. But have you ever come to the Lord in a time of failure and you pray one of these prayers? God, it's me again. And what you probably could say, maybe even do say, is same song, different verse. It's me again. I want to just encourage you today. Is there room for improvement? Of course, in the Christian life. And God will help us with that. But if you find yourself at a point of need, you can rest assured, as a follower of Jesus, Jesus is there. Because Jesus cares for people. They're not a bother to him. They weren't a bother when they came to Bethsaida and interrupted his retreat. Matthew talked about it. Mark talked about it. Luke talked about it. When you cry out for forgiveness, I want to encourage you this morning, he's there. Amen. He's there. When you're seeking direction, Jesus is there. When you're overwhelmed and you need some kind of hope in your life, please hear me today. He is there. It's why Peter said in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Jesus, at his mission, at the heart of his mission, are people, and foundational to that is that you're not a bother to Jesus. But what's more, secondly, another foundational fact about Jesus is that people are why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world, robed himself in flesh, came down from heaven to become a man. Why? For us, for people. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote these words in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Why? Because people mattered and needed to be saved. Jesus, people came to him and they were never a bother. And what's more, Jesus came into the world because of people. Jesus came in the flesh on behalf of those who were ruled by their flesh, so that the pitiful latter could trust in the perfect former and be brought back into relationship with the Father whose plan it was in the first place. That's the gospel. People are why Jesus came into the world. We see this in verse 11. He welcomed them, he taught them, and he healed them. This went on all day. He was a busy, busy man in Bethsaida. And then the disciples, you'll notice with me, if you have your Bible or your device still open, the disciples began to notice something. The day was going on. The sun was getting lower in the sky. And so they came to Jesus in verse 12, and this is what they said. Now the day began to wear away. The 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." The disciples realized they had a potential problem. 5,000 men, that's just men. You add the women and the children in, we're talking a lot of people. The disciples realized day was going on and they were a far distance from a lot of lodging or accommodations or food, and they came with their logistical problems and they had this issue, and they came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, please wrap it up. Finish what we're doing. We need to get them somewhere so they can get some food and lodging." I've told my wife oftentimes that if in a message it seems like it's going too long, we need to establish some kind of pull the ear or something. They were pulling the ear to Jesus in Luke 9. "Jesus, wrap it up. Call for the worship team." Why? Because we have a logistical issue. 5,000 people need to be fed. 5,000 people need to have a place to lay their head. Their immediate concern is suggesting a return to a very pragmatic idea. These are the same people that Jesus, just verses before, had said, "Go into the towns, take nothing for your journey, get help from other people, cast out demons, preach the gospel." And just verses later, the same people are saying, "Jesus, we have an issue." They're returning to an old mindset. My observation in my life, maybe it resonates with you, is that my dependence on God as my source tends to have a very short shelf life. Is there anyone here who would make the guy on the platform feel just a little bit better by saying amen? You been there before? My dependence on God as my source tends to be somewhat short-lived. I revert to trying to control things very easily. So much of life is learning how to open our hand and try not to control so much. I'm going to step down on the floor and say that again. So much of life is about learning how to open our hand and not control things so much. I've said this before, I'm sure, at Grace. Is there anyone here who you have the tendency to control? Two of you. Okay, great. I think we're not telling the truth today. One of those two is me. Ask my wife of 30 years. I tend to want to figure it all out. I love spreadsheets. Amen. 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 God is at work at Grace Community Church right now. I love checklists. I love knowing that if I do this and this, I'll get this. But that doesn't always work. And sometimes God, I'm convinced, wants just to say to me, "Would you please relax?" I looked for a verse. I tried to find it blessed are the tight-fisted Christians. It's not in there. God told Abraham, Abraham, you need to get up and leave Ur. Where are we going? I'll tell you. Duh. I'd like to know, like, now. Disciples, I know you're fishing. Put your net down. Follow me. Where are we going? Follow me. Jesus, he wants us to trust him. We realize, don't we, that as day was going on in Bethsaida, and it was time for people to eat and find a place to stay, it seems the disciples forgot that with them was Jesus. With them was the abundance that they needed. Philippians chapter 4, let me read a few verses for you. This is going to help you, I trust. Don't be anxious about anything. Wow, that's so hard. That is so hard. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And listen, everybody. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there's anything excellent in it, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think right what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Trust in God is meant to be practiced over and over and over again. Here's some good news for Sunday morning. We can get better at trusting God. Jesus came for people. It's why he came into the world. And the disciples had good intentions, for sure. They cared for the crowd's well-being. But they were slipping back into old ways of thinking. But secondly, I think it's good for us to be reminded of what happened in verse 13. And that is this, that Jesus begins to use his followers to meet the needs of people. Verse 13. He said to them, we need to go, Jesus. Can you send them away. Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. I'm sure that was not on their multiple choice list of answers they were expecting to hear from Jesus. You give them something to eat. They said, notice the perspective, they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we're able to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. What was happening, everybody? The disciples' focus was on the scarcity of their own resources, starkly contrasting with a follower of Jesus or Jesus himself, where implicit trust could be given to him to provide everything that was needed. They looked at what they little they had. Jesus said, don't worry, have them sit down. Can you imagine their reaction when Jesus said, you give them something to eat? I know sometimes it's easy for us familiar, especially if we're familiar with this story, just to kind of zoom by. Yeah, they said that. But can you imagine if in their request for Jesus to move these people along, Jesus says, I know they're hungry. Y'all give them something to eat. And they look and they see 5 loaves, 2 fish. Can you imagine their reaction? In the midst of that, as they focused on their scarcity, Jesus had them ask the folks to sit down in groups of 50. I love what they did. They obeyed Jesus. And they did so. Did you catch that in the verse? Have them sit down. And they did so. They didn't know how it was all going to work out. We have the leisure to know history, right? Don't worry, guys. You're about to see a miracle. They didn't know that. They just said, Jesus, we need you to do something. He said, you give them something to eat. We only have this. He said, I'll tell you what, boy, guys, just have them sit down. And they did so. They sat down. And the scripture tells us, as they obeyed Jesus, they have them sit down. Perhaps for a moment, Perhaps. They remembered their Torah lessons about a God sending manna from heaven. Maybe this Jesus, perhaps, they thought. Maybe he really is who he said he was. Maybe he's going to show up again. Maybe he is who he says and claims to be. I wrote down a simple principle of life that I have tried to learn and still am in school learning. When you don't know or you can't understand, take a risk and simply obey what God has said. Some of us here today are at a point in our life, I'm sure, where a little more definition could be useful for us. God, fill in the blanks a little bit more clearly. Not so much gray, make it black or white. Show me specifically. And if you're anything like me, and I imagine most of us have been here, if you're anything like me, even when we express that to God, he doesn't always do that. He doesn't always say, okay, here you go, bold print, direction. So what do we do when that happens? When we don't understand, when we can't see which way to go? Maybe the best thing is to take a risk, like the disciples did, and simply obey what God has said. When that happens, I believe it will happen for us. So what happened in Luke chapter 9, and it's this, number 3. Jesus meets the need and then some. Verse 16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. He broke the loaves. He gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Jesus took what was given. He looked up to heaven. He blessed it, and he broke it. That sounds a little bit like the Passover meal, doesn't it? He did what was necessary, and everyone ate and was satisfied. Jesus was an amazing, generous person. He met the need and then some. Come on, worship team. Jesus knows what we have need of. Luke 9 reflects that. He already knows. Sometimes he will ask us, as he did his disciples, to be a part of that answer. He may not hit the autopilot button and all of a sudden the need is met. The disciples became ways of making the miracle accessible. The miraculous occurred. The fish began to be distributed by whom? By the disciples. They were the hands of which the miracle was brought. God knows where we're at. Christ understands our need, and he has not only what we need, he has an abundance for what we need. He knows. When they counted up at the end, not only had everyone been satisfied, but they got some really big leftover bags, filled up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, some people hypothesize what symbolism that means. It's a lot of food left over. We'll just say it at that. A lot of food. It signifies the abundance of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the generosity of Jesus. He meets needs and then some. The ultimate outcome of Luke 9, verses 10 through 17, is that the crowd ate all they wanted and were satisfied. They experienced abundant provision that came directly from Jesus through the hands of the disciples. He provided both a generous offering and a complete offering to their need. I find some questions as I read through Luke 9 this week. And I ask myself these questions based on the work of Jesus in Luke 9. Allow me to ask you them as well by way of applying this chapter. First of all, how's your view of people? Are they tolerated? Are they valued? Maybe are they ignored? And then this question, what would happen if we saw people the way Jesus saw people? I don't mean that we never have alone time. That's not what I'm referring to. But that we saw them not as a bother, but the reason why we have a Christian life. Thank you, Andrew, for making it so clear just recently the passion we can bring to our neighbors. It's why we exist, right? We exist not just so we can be happy and go to heaven, but to bring what Jesus has provided for whosoever will to whosoever will. What would happen if we saw people the way Jesus saw people? Here's another question I ask myself. I'll ask you too. How's your tendency to control things? Do you focus on what you can do? Yeah. Maybe just a little, maybe a whole lot. Or do you focus on what God can do? Maybe this question is perhaps some more of a better summary. What would happen if we accepted God's invitation to be a part of how He wants to change lives? What would that look like? What would Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday look like at our church if we accepted that invitation to be a part of His mission, distributing His hope to people that we know? And then third question I ask myself, how satisfied are you in life? If we try, listen to me, if we try to be satisfied, we never will be. Oh, I've had to remind myself this over and over again. If I try to be satisfied myself, I never will be. Why? Because satisfaction is not internal. We don't work ourselves to satisfaction. We don't create satisfaction. Satisfaction is outside of us. We receive it because we are a part of what Jesus is doing in the world. When we give ourselves to the work of Christ in our life and through our life, that's satisfaction. So what would happen if we risked believing God has not only enough for us, but more than enough for us and more than enough for our neighbors and our friends and our family? I dare say God wants to help us answer those questions today. Let's bow just for a second, please, everybody. Father, we are so, so touched by the work of Jesus. It's so different than us. We see it every week as we look at Luke's account. Man, Jesus was just so different than us. And yet, Lord, you allow us, through the person and work of Jesus, to accept that by faith so that not only are we made right in your sight, but then you then by your Spirit can make us more like Jesus. And maybe that's what I need more than anything else. I want to think more like Jesus. God, I really do. I want to see people more like Jesus. I want to be on mission more like Jesus was. I want to trust in Jesus more. I want to practice that trust and be better at it. Would you help us, God? God, I don't think there's any super Christians here today.
please help us, God. Help us to see people like Jesus. Help us to reach people like Jesus. Help us to trust in Jesus better. I pray you'll do that, God. When we do that, Lord, would you just do some work in our heart that makes us more like Christ? This week at work, this week at home, this week with the children, this week with our grandchildren. Help us, Lord, to be more like Jesus. And God, as we do, God, show your generous heart. Provide our needs and then some, Lord, so that we can praise you and give you all glory, Lord. Because that's what it is. You're working it out for good. But ultimately, you're going to get the fame. You're going to get the glory. That's what we want. Do that for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, everybody? Grace, stand with me, everyone. And let's sing.